begin by praying. Jesus, we ask that you'd give us a keen awareness that your invitation, follow me, was not only to people 2,000 years ago, but to every one of us today. Lord, help us to see that your grace doesn't only cleanse us, but it also transforms us. And Lord, would you make us a people who constantly turn from our sin and constantly follow after our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The good news of Jesus Christ is the ground for the very existence of the church. He lived perfectly, he died sacrificially, and he rose victoriously, and then he gathered his disciples together to give them one definitive statement on what they are supposed to do. And when he gathered them together, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make consumers of all nations." Wait a second. Yeah. Make consumers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of convenience, selfishness, and vague morality, teaching them to observe some of what I have commanded. And behold, you can do it if you believe in yourself. Now, the sad part is, those weren't the words of Jesus, but it actually reflects a lot of what's out there in Christianity today. You see, nobody sets out to sell out, but if you look at enough churches around, you can see that there's a gravitational pull away from the clear message of Jesus to make disciples. We make decisions, but not disciples. Jesus has many fans, but not many followers. And so the church ends up feeling less like a family and more like a mall. We've replaced Jesus as the bread of life with a smorgasbord spirituality. I'll have some forgiveness and some morality with a dose of blessing on the side, but hold the self-denial and the judgment, please. And so while people have rightly called Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, we could also say that in many ways that this has been the great omission, that so much of the church has actually neglected this clear mission that Jesus has given us. And so let's look at what Jesus actually said. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And as you're going there, I'll just say we've been going through the book of Matthew. We're almost to the halfway point. And so we're going to skip ahead here and look at how this gospel ends with Jesus commissioning his disciples to go out and make disciples. And then we're going to jump out of the book of Matthew and go forward to the early church to look at how that actually plays out practically. So let's read Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I want to make 3 points about this passage before we then move on to look at an example of how this plays out. The first one is that in verses 19 and 20 here, there are four verbs, all right? They are go, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Now, only one of those verbs is an imperative or a command, where Jesus is commanding something. The other three verbs are what we call participles, which are supporting the main verb of the command. So, which verb of those four is the imperative? Most people have thought and interpret this in terms of the imperative being go. So usually when people think of the Great Commission, they think the Great Commission is to go. Leave where you are right now and go somewhere else so that you can make disciples and baptize and teach. But what's clear in this is that the only imperative, the only command is not go, but it is make disciples. that the Great Commission is to make disciples. And to translate the word go more literally would actually be as you are going. It's not as much of a sending out. He actually sent them out earlier. And then later on, he says, don't go until you receive the Holy Spirit. All the emphasis here is on making disciples. And so he's saying, make disciples and do that as you are going. And you do that by baptizing people. And you do that by teaching people. And so everything hangs on this one verb, this command, make disciples. And so that's the first thing that you've got to see here is that the Great Commission is to make disciples. That is the clear, focused mission that Jesus has given his followers. So that we can say within the broader vision of God's renewal of all things, the mission of the church is to make disciples. Disciples who are building up the church and who are blessing the city. The second thing I want you to see about this passage is that disciple making begins and ends with Jesus. Now, this is different because so often when we talk about discipleship or disciples, we're obsessing over our own holiness and it's all about me and what I've got to do and all this program that I'm going through. But according to this passage, we look at it and Jesus starts off saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he ends it by saying, I will be with you always. So disciple-making begins and ends with Jesus. We can say based off this passage that disciple-making begins with the authority of Jesus. It moves forward in the presence of Jesus, and it culminates in the glory of Jesus. The third thing about this passage, you recognize when you see that Jesus here is talking to his disciples. So his command is make disciples. But when he says that, he's saying it to disciples. So the vision that Jesus gives us here is one of disciples making disciples. That's what he has called us to. And so programs don't make disciples. Disciples make disciples. Pastors don't make disciples. Disciples make disciples. See, if you're a Christian, then you're a disciple of Jesus Christ because you're at the end of a long chain of disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who made you a disciple. And so you can actually trace this all the way back to Jesus. Jesus came and said, follow me, a call to discipleship. Follow me. And then Jesus made disciples and he told those disciples to make disciples. And those disciples made disciples. And then they went to Asia and then to Africa and they made disciples. And then they went to Europe and they made disciples. And then a guy named Chris got on a boat and sailed the ocean blue in 1492 and came over here and people started making disciples. And then somebody told you about the good news of Jesus Christ. And so you are at the long end of this chain of disciples making disciples making disciples. And you thought the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon was crazy. We're all connected to Jesus having this command of making disciples. But then having acknowledged that Jesus has given us this vision of disciples making disciples, then we have to ask the obvious question, what is a disciple? There's actually a lot of confusion here, and if you've grown up in the church, then you probably have a very particular view of what a disciple is or what discipleship is. But I want to back up. It's really pretty basic. The word disciple literally means learner. So the Greek word, the original language of the New Testament, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes. It's the same word that we get mathematics from. So nobody learns mathematics by accident. Unfortunately, you don't learn math by osmosis. What do you have to do? You have to be taught mathematics. You have to go to class. You have to get a teacher, somebody to teach you. So a disciple is a learner. So in Jesus' time, you had many rabbis or masters, and then they would have a group of disciples, people who they were teaching. But we have to de-spiritualize this a little bit. Because I know that when you hear the word disciple, you think the context of religion. You think of spirituality, whatever it is. But discipleship was common in the time outside of religion. So it's not like Jesus went to his disciples and said, make disciples. And they all kind of looked around and said, what is disciple? Like they had heard the word. They knew what it meant. It was common in their time. Aristotle had disciples. Confucius had disciples. There were plenty of other rabbis who had disciples. So then what is a disciple? I would say that it's three things. A disciple is a follower, a learner, and an imitator. And so you follow someone so that you can learn from them in order to become like them. And again, that doesn't have to happen within a religious context. And see, this wasn't just an ancient practice. We have disciples today. In fact, we're all disciples. The only question is, who are you following? Who are you learning from? Who are you trying to be like? Everyone is a disciple. So for me, growing up around Seattle in the 1990s, that meant Nirvana and alternative and Kurt Cobain. So junior high Jeremy is looking at Kurt Cobain. And so, of course, what did I do? See, I know that, like, you know, the grunge movement when it was all over nationwide, worldwide, but in Seattle, like, you can only imagine. So not only did I have my flannel that I was wearing, I had another flannel tied around my waist just in case you need a backup plan or you see someone else who doesn't have one. So I saw Kurt Cobain. I want to be like that. But the reality is it's this way for all of us. That honestly, right now, you're dressed the way that you are because you saw someone who looked a certain way and you said, I want to look like that. You have a particular hairdo because you saw someone else who had that hairdo and you thought, I want to look like that. You're probably in your vocation, your job, because you saw someone else doing it and said, I want to do that. I want to be like that. We live in a culture that understands discipleship in so many different ways. We see it. We see discipleship throughout our culture. We have TV shows based on it. They're called The Apprentice. We have business models modeled after this. It's called an internship. We see it in the education system. We have advisors or supervisors. You can go to the Staples Center on a game day and see thousands of people wearing a jersey with someone else's name on the back, Kobe Bryant, because they all want to be like Kobe Bryant. That's discipleship. They're looking to someone, they're following after someone, they're learning from someone, trying to be like someone. Now, unfortunately, putting the jersey on doesn't actually give you the athletic ability, but I don't think some people have figured that out yet. And if you're still not convinced that we see discipleship in our culture, then just one last piece of evidence, there are still people who say, that's so hot. Just think about it. Discipleship. See people. We want to be like them. We learn from them. We follow them. We are all disciples. So again, who are you following? See, because I'm not trying to convince you to be a disciple. I want to show you from Scripture that there's no one better to follow than Jesus Christ. That we are disciples, but He is the object of who we are following, the person we are learning from and who we are trying to be like. So if that's what discipleship is in general, then to be a disciple of Jesus is to follow after Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to become like Jesus. So let me summarize what I've said here about this passage in Matthew 28, that the Great Commission is to make disciples. That disciple-making is ultimately about Jesus, and that disciples make disciples. Now, what does this look like practically? How does this live out day to day? So I think it's helpful when we understand the principle, then to be able to look at an example or a model. So who can we look to as an example of disciples making disciples? Well, Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example. We are called to be like Christ, to imitate Him. But we can't imitate Jesus in everything. You see, Jesus never sinned, so we at least can't imitate Him in repentance because He never had to repent. But we need to repent constantly. And Jesus pointed everyone to Himself, so we can't model ourselves after that. We're not supposed to point everyone to ourselves. Okay, so what about Paul? Yeah, of course, Paul has a lot of things that we should model and that we should emulate. But Paul's life was exceptional. I think sometimes we forget that we feel like we all have to be an Apostle Paul. But, I mean, Paul wasn't the norm necessarily. Paul was single his whole life, and he was got beat up all the time, and he was bivocational. And I don't know if you really want to be like Paul all the time, to be honest. I mean, he gets, you know, rocks thrown at his head and drags himself back into the city. Like, I wasn't done with my sermon yet. Like, Paul, we should model some things on, but I think maybe there's something else. So who else could we look to as a model of a disciple and a disciple maker? Someone who shows this process of disciples making disciples. So I would contend that perhaps the greatest example, and certainly the most overlooked, of a disciple who makes disciples is Barnabas. Barnabas. Now listen, I know some of you are disappointed right now. Barnabas? Like what? Barnabas might be the most overlooked guy in the New Testament, all right? Barnabas might be the most overlooked guy in the New Testament, and I would bet money that most of us are more familiar with the purple monotone singing dinosaur than with the first century pastor missionary in the book of Acts. Because we don't know a lot about Barnabas, and I can say this, that when I say Barnabas, if you've been around the church for a while, I know what you're thinking. I know what you think of when you hear Barnabas. You hear of Barnabas the what? The encourager. Barnabas the encourager. And so we think of that. And so usually when you hear Barnabas, you usually kind of have this vision in your mind of like Barnabas as the poster boy of encouragement. And so he's got like his thumb is permanently stuck up. And you know, like he's always got the smile on his face. And then this arm is like in the constant back padding motion, you know. Like that's Barnabas to us. But I want to show you in scripture that Barnabas was ultimately a disciple maker. That Barnabas was a disciple maker who would discover people who needed guidance, who would develop them into mature disciples, and then defer to them as they grew in leadership. Barnabas was a humble disciple maker who would raise up leaders and then fade into the background as they flourished in ministry. So it's not that Barnabas isn't the encourager. Scripture says that that's his nickname that the apostles give to him. It's just that in Christless Christianity, we take a virtue like encouragement and we separate it from Jesus so that we can just pat each other on the back and feel good about ourselves, all the while ignoring the one through whom and for whom all things were made. So Scripture does call Barnabas the son of encouragement, but do you know what the word is for encouragement? Sorry to go, Greek twice on you in the first 15 minutes of a sermon, but the Greek word for encouragement that's used with Barnabas is paraklesis. Now listen, you know who else gets called paraklesis? The Holy Spirit, the paraclete. So Barnabas, like the Holy Spirit, encourages people by pointing them to Jesus. That's disciple making. So in this sermon, I have two goals for you. The first is to give you a grand vision of Christian maturity as disciples making disciples. The second is to completely demolish your view of Barnabas as the perma-smile-wearing poster boy of encouragement. Barnabas is a disciple maker. So what we're going to do is we are going to look at five passages in the book of Acts where Barnabas is mentioned. We're going to fly through these, and we're going to see who Barnabas was, what he did, and how he was a disciple maker who discovered people, who developed them, and then deferred to them for the glory of God. So who is Barnabas? Let's look first at Acts chapter 4. Flip over to Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And as you are going there, I'll just set up the context here of this passage that this entire passage here is this ideal picture of the early church. So it's explaining what the early church was like, and it says things like this. It says that they were one in heart and soul, that they were preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It says there was not a needy person among them. So it's this great picture of the early church of preaching Jesus, taking care of one another, being there for one another. And then we get to verse 36. And look at verses 36 and 37 in Acts 4. Thus, Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is the first time we hear about Barnabas. His name is Joseph, which tells us that he was Jewish. It's a Jewish name. He's from Cyprus, which was a Greek city. So he's a Jew, but he has been enculturated around Greek culture. And what I want you to notice here is that in this ideal description of the early church, it doesn't, in the verses above this, it doesn't list any names. It just says they were preaching Jesus, they're all taking care of one another, no one is in need. And then it says, and there was Barnabas. Now, when Luke is writing here in Acts, and he's explaining this, he's not just giving this picture of the church and then just kind of randomly throws in Barnabas, like, oh yeah, and there was this one guy, Barnabas. No, he's explaining the church as a whole, and then he's saying, and there's this guy who's a model churchman. He's showing, he has one guy to choose, and he chooses Barnabas. And he says, and there was Barnabas. And he shows that Barnabas must have been wealthy because he had land. It says that he sold his land and gave it to the church. So in that day, to own land meant that you must have been very wealthy. So he was wealthy, but he's also very generous. I mean, so he's selling his land and giving it to the church. He's a man of noble character, as we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And so what I want you to see, basically, from this first passage, is that Barnabas was a big deal in the early church. All right, I know many of you, when you think of the story of the church, Barnabas doesn't play a key role, but Barnabas was a big deal. He was a model churchman. He was a leader in the early church. All right, now let's flip over to Acts 9, verses 26 and 27. We're going to see where Barnabas shows up next, but I got to set this up again. In Acts chapter 8, we have Saul, who then his name becomes Paul. We have Saul going around and killing Christians, or at least overseeing the persecution and killing of Christians. So that's in Acts 8. In Acts 9, we have the story of Paul's conversion, of how he is transformed by the grace of God and goes from killing Christians to becoming one of the Christians. It's an incredible story of conversion. So Paul has been converted, but he was killing Christians. And now look at Acts 9, verses 26 and 27. And when he, Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So in this passage, we see that that Paul has become a Christian. He switches teams. He goes from killing Christians to being one of them. And then he goes to the other disciples and he's like, guys, I'm a Christian now. Jesus saved me. And they're like, oh, hold on. Like, wait a second. We've heard this scheme before. Like, we know what you're up to. And you can just picture Barnabas or Paul being like, No. God saved me. What I was doing was wrong. I'm a Christian. I'm on your side now. And they don't believe him. They won't accept him. I mean, you can only imagine this. I mean, picture being at community group and you get a knock at the door and it's Osama bin Laden or the latest, you know, terrorist, right? And he's like, I'm here for the Bible study. And so you're like, okay, like, come on in. And it gets time to prayer. And Osama's like, okay, everybody close your eyes. You're like, I'm not closing my eyes, Osama. Not doing it. So that's what happens here with Paul, that he's become a Christian. He goes to the disciples, and they're freaked out. I mean, honestly, Paul had probably been persecuting and killing some of their friends and even family members. And so what happens? Barnabas comes in. It says that Barnabas comes in, and he vouches for Paul. I wish I could see the scene, but he must have come in and preached at him and said, guys, remember, we believe in the God of David, the one who committed adultery and then sent a guy to his death, and God forgave him and transformed him. He reminds him that God's grace is greater than our sin and that God can save people like Paul. And so he vouches for Paul, and he brings him in. And it says they take him in, and Paul goes on preaching. So we see in this passage that Barnabas discovers Paul, someone who has been rejected by others, not let in because they're afraid of him. And Barnabas goes and vouches for him. He discovers him and he brings him in. Now flip to Acts 11, verses 25 and 26, where we're going to see not only does Barnabas discover Paul, but then he develops him. Now, here's the context for this. There's a church in Antioch, and it begins growing really fast. They have Jews and Gentiles, and it's growing really fast. It's this great thing happening. So what do? They call for the big dog, Barnabas. I told you, Barnabas is a model churchman early on. He's a big leader. And so Barnabas comes from Jerusalem, which was obviously a very important city, to go to the church at Antioch. So Barnabas goes to Antioch, and this church is exploding. It says that Barnabas is preaching Jesus, and they're growing in numbers. They're packed. They've got overflow seating. People have to double park their camels. Like, they can hardly contain the growth. And so it's growing and it's growing and it's growing. And Barnabas clearly knows that he needs help. He needs other people to come help and shepherd this movement. And so that's where we pick up here in Acts 11, verse 25, where we see what Barnabas does. Acts 11, 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So Barnabas knows that he needs help in ministry. And so what does he do? He says, oh yeah, remember that one guy, Paul, who was out on his luck and out, no one would take him, and I brought him in and vouched for him. Remember that guy? And he goes and gets Paul to come along and help him in this great ministry in Antioch. But see, it would be so easy to read this and be like, oh, he's in Antioch, so he went over to Tarsus to get Paul. It's like, oh, like he went from like Hollywood to West Hollywood, like to get someone to help him out. But here's the thing. Tarsus was 130 miles away from Antioch. So this is Paul being like, I need help in ministry. I'm going to walk to San Diego to find that guy so that I can pour into him and develop him and disciple him. Seriously. Homeboy runs 5 marathons to go seek out this young guy that he brought in a while ago. Can you imagine how intentional and purposeful he was in what he was doing with this? So he goes and he gets Paul and he brings him to Antioch. And it says that for a year that they worked there together with the church in Antioch. Now, the question I want to ask you is this. What was the relationship like then with Paul and Barnabas? Were they equals? Was one more of a leader than the other? I think we think of Paul as being like Mr. Super Apostle. But from what we've looked at already and what we see here, it seems clear that Barnabas and Paul are really in a mentor-mentee relationship. That Barnabas is actually discipling Paul. And here's why I think that. Barnabas is probably older than Paul. He was at least older than him in the faith. He had become a Christian. He was a leader in the church before Paul was even a Christian. Barnabas was the one who discovered and brought Paul in and vouched for him. And then Barnabas is the one who goes and seeks Paul out and says, hey, can you come help out with this ministry? So while they're in Antioch for a year, this is Barnabas mentoring and discipling Paul. This is Paul's internship, that the rest of his ministry is built on this. See, so often we just think of Paul like Paul was like, got zapped by God. Next thing we know, he's like super apostle, like preaching and healing people and like doing all this stuff. But I think this shows us that Paul had actually a more organic process of being discipled and being trained and being taught and being sent out, that this is a year where Barnabas is training and discipling and serving alongside of Paul that the rest of his ministry is based on. So now flip to Acts 13. And look at Acts 13, verses 2. This is the next time where we read about Barnabas. And so Barnabas has discovered Paul, he's developed him. And now this gives us better insight into their relationship. In Acts 13:2, it says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So this is the beginning of the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas go out on. But what I want you to notice here is the way that it describes them. It says Barnabas and Saul. Now, in New Testament times, when you would list names of people, you would generally put the most important person first. So that when you have lists of the disciples, that's why Peter usually shows up at the top, because he was a leader amongst the disciples. And so here, when it says Barnabas and Saul, it's showing exactly what we've seen in these other passages, that Barnabas is this disciple maker, this leader, and that he's mentoring Paul. Now, after that, in verses 4 through 12, you have this crazy story where Paul and Barnabas are doing their thing, getting ready to go out on their missionary journey, and you have this demonic magician prophet who comes and confronts them and is trying to steer people away from them. Seriously, demonic magician prophet. Read it. And so you have this crazy confrontation, and all of a sudden, Paul rises to the occasion. And it says that in this story, it says, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil." Paul goes after this guy. He rebukes him. He's like, "Behind me, Chris Angel." And when he confronts him, what do you think happens? He confronts him boldly, this magician prophet, and it says that the magician prophet who is going and trying to deceive people leaves being blinded. Now listen, I know this. If you go into a fight being able to see and you leave blind, you got owned in that fight. So Paul has this amazing experience where he steps up. And then look at verse 13. Now look at what it says. Remember before it said Barnabas and Saul? Now in verse 13, after this event, it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos." Paul and his companions? We went from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and his companions. Do you see the shift that has taken place right here? You see, Barnabas discovered Paul. He has developed him. And then in this moment, Paul rises to the occasion as a leader, and there is a switch where the student becomes the master, where the one who has been learning begins leading. And what's incredible about this is that there's no hint in the text at all that Barnabas pouts about this. It doesn't say that Barnabas sat back and he's like, "Paul and his companions? Like, what happened to Barnabas and Saul?" Like, there's no hint of that. It wasn't that Barnabas was like, how can he be the leader? I discovered him. I developed him. I'm the leader. I'm Barnabas. The model churchman. Haven't you read Acts 4? There's no hint of that. In fact, I would say it's the opposite here, where that Barnabas champions Paul. Barnabas seeks not his own rank, but the good of the mission. And so not only does he discover Paul and develop Paul, but he defers to Paul as Paul arises as a leader. This is incredible. The humility that he had to do this. Now let's look at the last passage where we see Barnabas in Acts 15. Look at Acts 15, verses 36 to 40. The context here is that now they're getting ready to go out on their second missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas have gone out on a missionary journey. Now they're getting ready to go out again. Acts 15, 36 through 40. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." Now, this is the famous split between Paul and Barnabas. Now, everyone focuses on the split, and we don't know exactly why, but we know that it was a relational split and not a theological one. It was about a person, not a teaching. So it says that John Mark had dropped out of the first missionary journey. And so Paul didn't want to take him on the missionary journey because he had dropped out, and Barnabas did want to take him. Now, everyone uses this passage as an example of how Christians need to be able to agree to disagree. So that's how we usually hear about this. It's usually the kind of thing that it's okay to agree to disagree, you know, see you in heaven, hopefully not before. And we're okay if we, like, don't get along with everyone. But I don't think that's actually the thrust of this passage. See, think about this. The key point is what Barnabas does. Think about it. Barnabas takes the side of the guy who's been down and out, John Mark the dropout, and he takes him under his wing. Barnabas did with John Mark exactly what he had already done with Paul. John Mark was a dropout. He was labeled as a dropout. He was rejected. Your career as a missionary is over. You dropped out. And Barnabas takes this guy who's been rejected, drops out. He discovers him like he did Paul. He develops him. And here's the amazing thing. It actually worked. You know how? Because see, from this point on, it goes and it tells of Paul's missionary journeys. And it focuses on Paul, and it doesn't focus on Barnabas anymore. But this is amazing. What we learn later on is that not only is John Mark restored to ministry, he comes back and ends up being one of Paul's right-hand men. That later on in the New Testament, Paul mentions John Mark several times, and he brags about him, about how great of a fellow worker he is. He talks about him like he's a right-hand man. So Barnabas had taken John Mark, who is down and out, discovers him, he develops him, and then John Mark ends up going back into this ministry with Paul and doing great things for the Lord. So then the question is, what happened to Barnabas? Barnabas then fades into the background as the story of Acts focuses on Paul's other missionary journeys. According to Scripture, he continued his ministry of sharing the gospel and raising up leaders like John Mark. And we know from historical sources outside of Scripture that Barnabas probably died as a martyr, giving his life for Jesus Christ. So not only was Barnabas a great missionary and pastor, but what made him special was his ability to find, develop, and eventually even follow other great leaders. He cared more about God's kingdom than his own position or rank, which allowed him to not only equip other leaders, but to rejoice when they exceeded him. Barnabas was a disciple maker, first with Paul the murderer, and then with John Mark the dropout. He discovered, he developed, and he deferred. What a great model of disciple making. So how does this change the way that we live our lives? We've seen this commission of Jesus, of disciples making disciples. We've seen this example of it in Barnabas, of how he did that with Paul and then with John Mark. But how does it change our lives? Listen to this very clearly. Here's the big idea. If you are a Christian, then you are a disciple and a disciple maker. If you are a Christian, then you are a disciple and a disciple maker. And as a disciple, you are called to follow after Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to become like Jesus. As a disciple maker, you are to discover disciples, to develop disciples, and then defer to other disciples to the glory of God. So let's look now at these three points that we saw of discover, develop, and defer, and really lay out how they apply to us practically. The first practical implication of disciple-making is that we are called to discover. So let me ask you this. Who has God placed in your life that you need to disciple? And this applies both to people in your life who are non-Christians and who are Christians. What people are there in your life who don't know the Lord that God is calling you and leading you to show them Jesus Christ and the good news about him? Now, if you're not a Christian, that may sound like, wait a second, are you like making me a target, or like he's supposed to make a disciple out of me? But listen, we talked earlier about how everyone is a disciple. So if you believe someone is genuinely following something wrong and that there is something greater, then it's out of love that that would be done. If you're trying to get from one side of Hollywood to the next as fast as you can, and you've decided the best way to do that is by following one of these celebrity tour buses, then it would be only kind of me to go to you and say, you're following the wrong guy. You should follow someone like Nick Tortorici, who has lived and worked around Hollywood and who knows the back roads and inside and out. So we want to acknowledge that everyone's following someone. Everyone's learning from someone. Everyone's trying to become like someone. And we're saying that that is Jesus. That there was no one greater. Everything else is a lesser treasure and a lesser goal than Jesus himself. So who has God placed in your life to show Jesus to? But then also, what other Christians are around you who you need to help them apply the gospel to their lives, to help move them along in being more like Jesus Christ? Now, we got to be careful here, because I think our inclination is to say, I'm going to go try and discover the people who are like almost there, or they're really good people, and so then maybe they want to be a Christian, or they're really influential people. They're difference makers, so I want to focus on them. Now, there's an element of truth here, but this is basically what we see if you go and look at like leadership books. For example, if you go to a bookstore and pick up leadership books, they're going to tell you, you focus strategically on pouring all your time into the people who have the most potential and who are going to make the biggest impact, and you find the influencers and you go after them. Now, there's an element of truth there, but the problem is, if Jesus fails your test, then you've got the wrong system. And that's not what Jesus did in going around looking for the most influential people, the most important people. In fact, he went and found outcasts and rejects and those who everyone else looked down upon. And so as we are seeking the Lord, and Lord, who would you have me share the gospel with? Lord, who would you have me disciple in terms of helping them grow in their faith? Then don't just look for those people who you think are the closest or who are the most influential. The minute we start focusing solely on the most successful people is the minute that we undermine the power of God's grace. It's ultimately God's grace that changes people's hearts and makes disciples, and he calls us into that process. So when we discover disciples, we are called to then develop them. And this is where it gets really practical. I mean, think about it. How do you develop as a disciple, and how do you develop others as disciples? Now, here's the thing. Most of us have this kind of framework of discipleship, I think. At least a lot of us has this view that discipleship is one-on-one mentoring or teaching. I think the typical view is that discipleship is that you get your Bible, usually you got to get a big one, like a study Bible, and you go to the coffee shop and you sit down and it's like, all right, Romans 1, verse 1, you know, and then like hit the timer, discipleship begins now. And you've got like an hour of like, you know, okay, verse 1, and then it's like, okay, hit the timer, we're done. All right, Romans 1, verse 2 next week, you know? And it's all like kind of mental, intellectual. It's all about just kind of learning, and it's just one-on-one. Now, this usually results in what I've experienced a lot here even is people coming to me and constantly saying, I need someone to disciple me, which is a great desire. But when you say that, you're assuming that the only form of discipleship is finding someone with gray hair and meeting with them once a week and having them teach you. Now, that is part of it. But I would like to say at a broader level that disciple-making is a community project. It takes a village to raise a child, but it takes a church to make a disciple. And this shouldn't surprise us. Because Jesus had 12 disciples that he focused on and that he poured into, and I'm pretty sure they didn't have to schedule appointments with Jesus at the local watering hole. That Jesus was working with them as a group, teaching them, training them, developing them. And so I want to be clear about this, that I am not I'm not bagging on one-on-one discipleship. I do it daily. I love the book of Romans, and I drink a lot of coffee. I told you, I'm from Seattle. But what I'm saying here is that there are many forms of discipleship, and that discipleship doesn't always have to be a one-way street from an older person to a younger person. That we disciple one another, that we disciple and that we are discipled. So discipleship can be formal and informal, group or individual, programmatic or organic, event or relational. And I think we see this in the life of Jesus, that Jesus had times where he formally, where he set aside, where he taught his disciples. But he also had informal times where they're sitting around the table and, you know, Peter's like, hey, Jesus, pass the fish. And by the way, did Adam have a belly button? You know, like, I don't know, some theology question that he wants to ask Jesus. And so there are informal times of them talking and Jesus teaching and training and while they're walking and while they're doing things. So discipleship is this idea of following after Jesus, learning from Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and that can happen in different forms. Now, I would say that there are times where one-on-one discipleship is better, and I would say that's regarding either a particular life stage or a particular struggle that you're in. So with a life stage, for example, if you're a new mother and you're trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus as a new mom, I mean, it'd be great to go find a mom who's been mothering for a few years longer than you and be able to ask her questions and have her pray for you and have someone there for you. I mean, it would be good to find the right person for that. I mean, you probably, you know, shouldn't go find like a college guy and be like, look for advice, you know? Like, I can just see that now. Like, you take the top ramen and you put it in the microwave. Like, start. You need to find someone who's a step ahead of you with that. And it doesn't have to be someone older in age, but even just in maturity who's or in life stage who's ahead of you in that and seek guidance. If you're in the entertainment industry and you're trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian and to do your job well and be faithful in that, find someone else who's been doing that for a while and ask them advice and ask them to speak into your life and ask them questions. That is one way that it can happen. But I would want to say that if someone's got the Holy Spirit, then God can use that person to be a part of the process of you becoming a disciple of Jesus. Whether they're older or younger in a different life stage or you're their leader or whatever it is, that disciple making can be a process. And that's how we develop. So we need to discover, develop, and then defer. And this continues this theme of the other-oriented nature of disciple making. You see, I think one of the reasons why we're always looking for someone to disciple me is because we're actually so self-absorbed. But discipleship is fundamentally for the glory of Jesus and for the good of others. So one way, ironically, to eclipse the glory of Christ is by obsessing over your own holiness. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, keep your hands open to others, and allow the relationships that we're in to point you to Christ. And let's be people who are championing others, not trying to cut them down so we can advance, but that we're doing everything we can to see others succeed. And let me remind you of this. This is practical as we talk about how we grow as a church. The command that Jesus gives is to make disciples. The New Testament never commands us to replicate community groups. Now, the reason we replicate community groups is because we're called to make disciples. And as you make disciples, and you have more disciples, only so many disciples can fit in an apartment. And it's natural then to reproduce, to replicate, to multiply. In a similar way, the New Testament actually doesn't command us to plant churches. But as we make disciples, then we're going to grow and our community groups are going to replicate and we're going to grow and we're naturally going to plant churches. But our focus is on making disciples of Jesus who are building up the church, who are blessing the city to the glory of God. Now, we began by looking at Matthew 28 and seeing Jesus' commission to make disciples. But I want to end by how Jesus ends in that commission where he says, "Behold, I will be with you always." This reminds us that the call to discipleship is ultimately a call to Jesus himself. Not only to follow him, but to know him. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," on the way to his cross, where he gave his life to reconcile us to God and giving us new life. So the call that Jesus gave to those fishermen that day 2,000 years ago, "Follow me," extends to us today. And that's a call to turn from our sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. It's what the Bible calls repentance and faith. And we can turn from our sins because Jesus has taken them on himself. His call to discipleship is not simply a call of trying to keep up with Jesus, who is perfect. That could actually weigh you down with more guilt. Jesus not only calls us to follow him, but he enables us to follow him by giving us the Holy Spirit, by cleansing us of our sin, that he takes our sin from ourselves, and he not only gives us a blank slate, he gives us his righteousness. That's good news. And the good news creates a new person, which leads to a new life. The gospel affects everything. It changes the way that we live. It not only saves us from our false saviors, it makes us more like our true Savior, Jesus Christ. To be a disciple is to be one who constantly comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, responding by daily turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. Because in the gospel, we are not only forgiven of our sins, we are made followers of our Savior. And church, may we, just like Barnabas, be disciple makers who discover broken people, who develop them into disciples, and then fade into the background so that the unfading glory of Jesus is on display for all to see. Let's pray. Jesus, we lift you up. We give you all the glory. You are worthy, Lord, of us following you, of us learning from you, of us becoming like you. And Jesus, we thank you that after you rose from the dead and you gave this commission, Lord, that you ascended and you sent your Holy Spirit, that he would give us faith to trust in you, that the Holy Spirit would conform us into your image. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would help us understand this clear call to follow you. Lord, that we would know the paradox, that we find our life in you when we lose it in trying to find it in ourselves. Lord, we were meant to know you, to follow you, to be like you. And we thank you for your grace, that you have given us your grace that we might do that. Thank you that we can know you by the blood shed on the cross. Lord, we respond by giving you glory. We do that in the name of Jesus. Amen.